So last week we were looking at the building of the church. Who builds the church? Jesus builds the church. He made a promise, didn't he? I will build my church. Okay, so if you go in your Bibles to Matthew 16, we're going to do a little bit of reading. What I want to do is to go to verse 13. We're going to read from there down to verse 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." If you want a little bit of a sort of exposition of that, have a listen to last week's on the podcast. Then he asked, "But who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John," or Jonah, as we reflected last week, "because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter," which means rock, "and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." Then he sternly warned the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Okay. Who here has a pot of keys you don't know what it's for? Oh, yeah. You got to keep them, haven't you? Because one day you might remember what it's for and you'll throw it away. Is that right? And against that anxious day and our desire not to keep locksmiths in business, we keep keys. Some of you will have keys for houses you no longer own or live in, or padlocks that have long since rusted up, or keys for cars that you've sold because you have some nefarious plan to steal it back. Yeah. Whoops, didn't mean to give you some tactics there. So we have spare keys. And those keys tell something about our story. The thing is in Matthew 16, there's a set of keys referred to. And here Jesus speaks straight to Simon Peter, who has just declared, you know, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's who you are." And then Jesus' response to him, believe it or not, has caused this particular verse has caused lots of fist fights, all right? I mean, literal fist fights. Because for our Catholic friends and brothers and sisters, this is the establishing of the first pope. That's the rock is Peter, and Peter's given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. That's why when you see the papal flag, there's two keys on it. And the pope is the inheritor of the task that was given to Peter. And in the Reformation, they were saying, no, it's not on Peter. It's on his declaration. You know, Luther and Calvin were big on that. It's on his declaration that Jesus is the Christ. That's the rock on which Jesus is going to build his church. Now, I have to say, reformed as I am, he does call Simon Peter, and Peter does mean rock. So it does sound like he's building it on Peter, but he's building it on the Peter who makes that confession, right? So in the classic buffet style, I think it's a bit of both. It's a bit of both, which is a bit frightening, because Peter is no different from you and me. You're all going, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. What do you mean Peter's no different from you and me? Honestly, Peter is no different from you and me. There's nothing special about him. You know, he can't surf through the clouds. He hasn't got any, you know, he's not shinier than usual. He's just an ordinary guy who said yes to Jesus and lived through the consequences of that. Yes? And we reflected last week that we're all delighted that we get to learn from his mistakes, and the best-selling book in the whole of history doesn't contain our muck-ups for other people to learn from. Okay. So, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the heavens, however you want to translate it, and then whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden, and whatever you permit on earth, you'd be permitted in heaven. Now, this is interesting because some of you King Jamesers, all right? And some of us are unwitting King Jamesers. We don't realize it. We're going, hang fire. this passage is about binding and loosing. And as soon as I say that, you know, all the Pentecostals and Charismatics are going, we know what that's all about. We bind this and loose that and loose this and bind that and up there and down there, you know, because that's part of our job. Well, yes, it is. And we're going to get to that in a moment. So in the Old King James and in many of your translations, it will say, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Please pay attention because this is central to what I'm saying today. You got me? Nobody got me. Oh no, you're all cardboard cutouts. My nightmare's come true. The church is actually empty. Right, okay. The mild spattering of laughter would... Right, permitting and forbidding. Permitting and forbidding in the Old King James is binding and loosing. This actually was quite common in, if you read Jewish works of the time. None of you want to read the Targum for bedtime reading, but it's just to let you know it's there. Binding and loosing meant saying yes or no. It's permitting or forbidding. It's a bit like the role of being parents, okay? Can I watch this? Can I watch that? Which is easier to do when you've got one child. Much harder to do when you've got two children. And let me tell you, when you've got eight and the oldest one is old enough to hold down a job, that gets super tricky. Because they want to watch stuff and you're thinking, I really shouldn't be letting the little one come in on this. So it's about permitting and forbidding, binding and loosing. Okay? Permitting and forbidding. Who's this job given to? To the church. You want to think about the consequences of that for a moment? Permitting and forbidding is given by Jesus to the church. Ouch. So here's the question. What would you permit? What would you permit? And as a wee aside, you remember I said that I made reference to Henry Cloud's thing that, you know, from that thing about hating well, that whatever we tolerate, well, that stuff will happen. You know, if we tolerate falsehood in our children, then they may grow up telling lies and thinking it's okay. If we tolerate abusive behavior in terms of our parenting, then that will carry on. What we permit, that's a big deal. What do we permit? What do we permit? What about the good stuff? The bad stuff? Have a chat with your neighbor. I can see your furrowed brows. What do you think Jesus would want us to be permitting? Talk to your neighbor. What should we be permitting? Tolerance. Interesting, right? Tolerance of absolutely everything? A tolerance of others. Okay. Thank you. Any others? Community. Thank you, Christy. So getting along with one another, yeah? The building of mutual trust in relationship. Yeah? Permit people to live. Permit people to live. Okay? Any others? Love? Peace? Fruit of the Spirit, yes? Chocolate, absolutely. Some of you are now going, hey, not just any chocolate, but my favorite chocolate. Yes. Forgiveness. Thanks, Christy. So lots of things that we perhaps should be permitting. Okay. Here's the next question. What would you forbid? Tofu. Billy, could you go online and see if you can buy chocolate-covered tofu? And then we'll give Janice an existential crisis. Now, what things should we be forbidding? Abuse? Lies? Hatred? Slander? Ooh, yeah, good word. deception, the causes of war, tyranny, greed, bullying, false idols. Oh, nice one. Someone's been reading Exodus. Yes. Discrimination. Yes. Bad discrimination. Because there is good discrimination. Like, which toadstool should I eat? Okay. So, here's a question closer to home. What am I permitting? What am I permitting? And you can guess what the next one is. What am I forbidding? Let me tell you a story. I was chatting with Alice Trevor at the Community Recycling Project one day, and she says, I remember the moment that drugs came into Gorebridge. There was a miner in this town who traded up from a rusty old Escort or something like that to a brand new Capri. That was it. That was the first sign. Some of you may know who he was. Now, let me ask you something. What did the church do about that? What did the church do about that? Tony Campolo described some of the stuff that goes on in the telly. He said, you wouldn't open a sewer in your living room, would you? You wouldn't redirect the sewer into your living room. Trust me, we had a block sewer this week. There's only one place you want to direct that. And that's those lovely high-visibility wombles who make good use of all the stuff they find and process it so that it can make its way back out to somewhere I don't want to know. Yeah? You wouldn't do that. But yet think of some of the things that, oh, it's just on, I'm just leaving it. And it makes its way in. And as you and I both know, once something's seen, it's very hard to forget. What do we permit? What do we forbid? So I want to come back to that example about permitting and forbidding. See if something ugly makes its way into the community. And I'm talking about me here. Do we take our Jesus-given task of being the local authority seriously? And I don't necessarily mean going around and chapping on the guy's door and says, nice flashy Ford. Where did the stash come from for that? I mean praying about it. I mean asking for the Heavenly Father to move against what's happening in our area. That's our task, permitting and forbidding. And from everything to, you just think of the social ills just within our parish, or think of the good things that potentially could happen, and in prayer, are we doing anything about it? And some of you are going, yes, I am, because you're an intercessor and this stuff comes naturally to you guys. I'm so thankful for you. But for many of us, we kind of need a nudge. We need a nudge to remember that we have this job, permitting and forbidding. It's part of the task of the church. What am I permitting? What am I permitting? By the way, do you feel a sense of pressure? Does that build up a sense of pressure? Yeah, okay. I'm now going to quote a very unlikely person. I never thought I'd quote this person in my entire life. Okay, but it seems appropriate for this week. Pressure is a privilege, boys and girls, men and women. Pressure is a privilege. The God-given task to say what will be and what will not be is a privilege. To be able to enter into that place of prayer, whether we're on our knees or we're just having a conversation in a chair or we're driving or we're in the shower, it is a privilege to understand that that responsibility is ours. And it's not just ours individually, it's ours corporately. Are you with me? So, according to St. Alan, is it Winchborough? He comes from somewhere out there in West Lothian. Russell, no. Where does Alan McManus come from? He says, no idea. So we'll just call it Winchborough. It's somewhere out there. So according to St. Alan of Winchborough, of the clan McManus, pressure is a privilege. That's a great line. I've been thinking a lot about that this week. Don't you find inspiration in the unlikeliest places? Let me read you something. I referenced this a few weeks ago. This is from a sermon that was given during the Second World War by C.S. Lewis at the Church of St. Mary the Virgin, just to make clear which Mary they were talking about, in Oxford, June the 8th, 1942. C.S. Lewis is talking about the fact that we settle for less than we are called to. Do we? If we consider, says Lewis, the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. May I read that again? If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Paul makes the same point as Galatians 3 rolls into Galatians 4. He says, your inheritance is everything that Jesus won for you, but you live like a kid of a king who doesn't know any difference between him and the other kids, that we haven't come into our inheritance. That is a biblical notion. And as a church, we have a responsibility to step into the things that God's given us to do, because is there a plan B? No, there is not. The condition of the community around about us, which Christy was rightly telling us is one of the things that we should be permitting, is shaped by the nature of our prayers. I'll say that again. The community around about us is shaped by our prayers, by what we permit and what we forbid. In the annals of the Presbytery of Lewis in the 1800s, there is an entry that documents a bad crop. Do you know what the presbytery did? The presbytery put forward to the congregations that there should be a time of repentance, that we might make sure that we were right before the Lord, that He may bless our next harvest. That is the church taking responsibility for the circumstances round about. Now, we might not know why bad things happen, and we might not know why good things happen, but we certainly have the task to pray them in. Why am I pressing you like this? Because unless the glory of God invades our daily lives, then our lives and the lives of those around us will be the poorer. We will find ourselves too easily pleased by worldly pleasures and distractions, when actually we were made for a greater glory than this. Would you like a story? Yes, would you like a story? Okay, here we go. I'm going to read you a story. This story was written down by Mark Green. Mark Green is the guy in charge of the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity, which doesn't make him sound nearly as interesting as he is. A Jew by birth and brought up as a Jew, he became a Christian in his teens and then went into advertising. Unlike many Jews around about him, did very well for himself. But when John Stott came to handing over this organization that he planted, he gave it over to Mark. He's a very, very perceptive Christian teacher and a poet and an all-around good guy. I like Mark Green a lot. But one of his things is, how do we equip Christians for the workplace? Like where you spend a lot of your time, if you haven't yet retired. And this is called Victoria's Secret. Victoria is an apprentice hairdresser. She's 19. She's been in the job just over a month. It's a busy salon, so there's always something to do. And it's almost always got to be done quickly. She's enjoying it. The people are upbeat and friendly, but she's feeling the pressure. Relate to any of you when you got into the workplace? 3 weeks into the job, her vicar prays for her, commissions her into her job. She's been more at peace since then. I asked her, so what difference does being a Christian make to how you wash someone's hair? I wonder what you might say if someone asked you that question about what you do every day. I wonder what you might say if you were a hairdresser. Victoria didn't miss a beat. I prayed for them as I massaged the conditioner. Victoria's praying is an invisible gift. To her clients, soothing conditioner for the soul, not just the hair. Still, behind her prayers lies a whole set of beliefs. Victoria believes that her daily context in a hairdressing salon is important to God. And why shouldn't she? Is it not the case that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it? Psalm 24, verse 1. She believes the actual work she does is important to God, and that the work in itself can be done in a distinctive way. The actual massaging in of the conditioner, kneading into the scalp, learning the level of pressure that's both effective and relaxing for each individual uniquely created in the image of God person. No doubt Paul the Apostle and tent maker, who wrote to the slaves in Colossae and encouraged them to do whatever they did as working for the Lord, would have been cheering her on. Victoria believes that God is alive and can move in a hairdressing salon, and why not? This is the God who intervened in the fiery furnace in Babylon to rescue Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the God who intervened on the lake in Galilee to still a raging storm. Who intervened outside a tomb in Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead in John 11? She believes that God wants to bless her clients and that she can be part of that. After all, is this not the God who sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, and who is not willing that any should perish, whose essence is love, and who sends people to love their neighbor as themselves? Victoria believes in the power of prayer and in God's freedom to respond in his own way and in his own time. She doesn't need to see the results of those prayers. Indeed, this side of heaven, for most of the part, she probably won't. But it's still worth praying. God will be listening to her. Are you hearing me? Permitting and forbidding. What's Victoria doing? She's permitting blessing on people who've come for a haircut. And she's forbidding that anyone is beyond God's reach, even when they don't know that she's praying for them. Is that faith? This lass is 19 years old and is in the lowest rung of the ladder. Trainee apprentice in a hairdressing salon, and nobody knows the wiser. Are you hearing me? You see, permitting and forbidding happens on an everyday, ordinary life level. It happens when our actions and our intentions express themselves in very ordinary ways, in our parenting, at work, as a friend, as a family member. Our Father is at work in the everyday by His Spirit and is looking for permission from us to do so, and is also at work in the everyday looking for what we think needs stopping. Yes? Let me just do a wee aside. See, the problem with Facebook and things like that is we get caught up in stuff that's too big for us a lot of the time. Yeah? There's always something to feel cross about. But actually, the venting of that anger or the expressing of those views really does very little. It can, in certain circumstances, make a difference. But I would counsel you to spend a minimal amount of time with that stuff and a maximal amount of time in communication with people directly. So if it's going to be Facebook, sending a message to them directly. And just a gentle reminder that what's done on Facebook is public unless you say otherwise. And if it's not a blessing, then, as Mother Teresa used to say, if your words don't increase the light of Christ, what do? They increase the darkness. I move on. Now, God's work in the everyday. In the same sermon, C.S. Lewis says this, "When all the suns and nebulae have passed away, each one of you will still be alive." So when Brian Cox appears on the telly and explains how the universe will slowly cool over billions and billions and billions of years, after that, you'll still be alive. You'll still be alive. And so will the people that you come in contact with by God's grace. There is peril. Don't go thinking there isn't. But by God's grace, they'll be there too. See, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Never. Or got cross with one. Never. When I first came here, there were various prophetic words that I was living with. Do you know what I mean by that? They were shaping my decision making. And right back in 99, there was lots of teaching about, I'm very thankful, and George is with us, you remember Alan Vincent. Alan had a profound impact on me. And some of the other folks who were coming in through ECF at that time. And one of the words I got was this one. What you say will be. And you know what? At that point, I needed Al McManus in my ear saying, pressure is a privilege. Because nothing makes you stop in your tracks like that. What you say will be. I mean, the ancient Greeks knew this was a bad idea. They told it in the legend of King Midas, right? Midas of Manoah, everything he touched turned to gold, which makes it hard to get the soap, right? Oh, there's a plonk. What you say will be. What is it that God has placed you here in order that it might happen? Where has he put you that no one else can make that happen? What task has he given you? What calling has he placed on your life? And don't worry how ordinary it looks, because the glory of God is manifested in the everyday washing of hair, changing of nappies, making of meals, going to the shops, traveling to and fro, and the daily business of doing the thing that you have to do in front of you. And Jesus knew that. That's why he said, do it all. Do it all. I mean, Paul says to the Colossians, he says to the slaves, do it as if you're doing it for Jesus. None of us have been slaves. Well, actually, some people in abusive relationships can end up that way. But do it all as if you're doing it for Jesus. What you say will be. There's a responsibility. Now, one of my responsibilities is to make sure, just like it is for you, that as many people as possible get to know Jesus before they die. Yes? Are we agreed about that? I really hope we are agreed about that, boys and girls. Otherwise, you should be at B&Q, getting hassled by the C.R. Smith man as you leave. I mean, that's why we're here, isn't it? You could be sitting in your garden in a deck chair, sipping on some Bims, waiting for the snooker to kick off. You don't kick off snooker, but, you know, it's a metaphor. My task is to help people get to know Jesus. So I had the great privilege back in February of going to see Alan Pullinger. Alan is Ross's father-in-law, Fiona, to use her full name because her mom prefers it that way, but Fee's dad. And Fee's dad had a dreadful run of cancer, just dreadful. And it was aggressive and nasty and horrible. It's the sort of thing that Jesus died to deal with. I'm delighted to say that Alan is cancer-free, but he's in glory now. He's in glory. And I spent a precious hour with him back in February, just dredging up his experiences of being at a Methodist youth club in Otford in Kent. And his remembrances of that, the hymns he'd remember, we worked our way through the 23rd Psalm. He knew where he was going. And I have to say, it was the witness of Ross and Fee that had done the most. It was their witness. Because he saw how they loved and gave and made decisions and were generous-hearted and used the little that they had to bless many. And as often happens, parents learn from their children if they're wise enough and open-eyed enough to pay attention. So this week, we said goodbye to Alan. We gave him a good send-off, didn't we? We gave him a great send-off. We noted every human achievement that he had. We gave thanks for his life, for his skill at ping pong. He beat Ross when he was ill. And those of you who've been to go know that's not lightly done. All of that stuff we gave thanks for, and we gave thanks for his love of his wife, Caroline. Trouble was, Caroline wasn't there. And she wasn't there because she'd fallen ill. Now, that's scummy enough. But Fee had a sense, and Caroline had a sense that things were worse than we imagined. So we got the diagnosis yesterday. She's got aggressive pancreatic cancer. It's metastasized, and it's gone into her liver. And I'm not going to tell you how long her prognosis is, but if you've ever had experience of pancreatic cancer, you'll know the prognosis is bad. Who has Jesus given the job of permitting and forbidding? To the church. So what are we going to do about this? What are we going to do about it? We're just going to sit idly by while Fee loses a second parent in a short period of time? We're going to do that. Well, we could do that. We could send flowers and cards and hugs and, you know, make food. And we could do that. Fiona will be fine. She knows where her mom's going. But I don't think it's Caroline's time. But the doctors can't do anything that meaningful. Just there's bits and pieces they can do, but there's nothing curative they can do at this point. So what are we going to do about it? Well, you may have noticed that our prayer for others slot is now here. Now, I've had a chat with Ross and Fee, and I've had a chat with Caroline. And we're going to pray this thing down. Jesus died that we might be forgiven and that we might be free from not just iniquities, which is an old word for bad stuff we do, but infirmities, which is our sickness, according to Isaiah 53. Jesus commissioned the church to go heal. He sent us out to heal the sick, to cleanse lepers, to cast out demons, and raise the dead. All right? So until you get to the raise the dead module, let's stick with getting dealt with cancer. We're going to do that? Now some of you say, I can't possibly do that. How could I possibly do that? I can't do that. Some of you also know people who are going through similar things, and they're at the front of your consciousness. And some of us have been involved in fights where somebody had cancer, and actually they went home to glory instead of getting healed. And that can knock us sideways a bit. But you know what? Jesus didn't ask us to only do it if we thought we were going to be successful. He just asked us to do it. Being faithful sometimes means just taking the next step in faith, even though the previous one was less than encouraging. So here we go. I'm not just teaching theory today. What I want us as a church to do is to forbid that lady from dying. She's not going home yet, though she's going home in time. Just like God did for Hezekiah, which is a word that Diane got for it. We have a word. We already have a word, which is always encouraging. Would you like the word? Maria got this one. Those of you who know your Old Testament will know that the last of the minor prophets is called Malachi. And Malachi prophesied that the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Yeah? Amen? And then you'll go leaping out in the like calves in fresh pastures. That's our word. So there's a lady in the New Royal at the moment. And for those of you who know your way around, she's in Ward 107. And we are going to forbid her death, and we are going to loose healing on her. Amen? And we're going to do it this morning, and we're going to do it tonight. And if you know somebody else who's in that sort of situation, you pray about them too. Let's break into groups, and let's get this done.